Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Wilson Community Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at wccnc.org for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church. Good morning, online church. Hey, you know what? We've had some technical difficulties today. Last week we did low tech. We just hooked an iPhone up and did the whole service. But this week we tried to get things more up to date and looking sharp. And looks like the only app that's working right now is Facebook Live. So those of you that have been trying to go to Church Center, we're still working on that. Apparently, so many churches in America are using it that it kind of crashed today. So be praying not just for us, but for all the churches in America right now that are trying to use that app, and we're thankful for that app. And maybe we'll get it up running before it's over. But we're thankful that Facebook Live's working today. So welcome all of you that are tuning in and watching us on Facebook Live today. You know, this week, I kind of thought about changing up the service and thinking maybe I should just be talking about what's going on in our country and make it more timely to the point of the things that we're addressing in our lives every day right now. But most of my team and most of the people I'm talking about in the church are like, look, Pastor, you've been going through 1 Samuel and we need some normalcy. We just want you to keep doing what you've been doing and go through the Bible. And we just really believe this, that God's word will be applicable to our present time. And so we're just going to keep going. We're in a series that we're calling The Original Game of Thrones, and we're going through the book of 1 Samuel. We're picking up in chapter 13 today, and it's the time period in Israel when they changed from the time of the judges to the age of the kings. And so that's where we're at today. Our theme verse for this series has been this, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And that's really not just, it's not only what was happening in Israel, but it's what's happening in our hearts and in our lives today. Because ever since humanity began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, we've rebelled against God as our king. And that's caused an attitude of rebellion that the Bible calls sin. We're trying to put the crown on our own heads. And as a result, we have fallen into rebellion against God. And today's sermon, as I'm looking at chapter 13 and 14, there are these two questions. Well, they're actually one question, but they occur at the beginning and towards the end, like bookends. And it's this question, what have you done? And it occurred to me that this question not only occurred in this reading today in 1 Samuel, but it's actually in Genesis chapter 3. And speaking of Adam and Eve, here's what happened in the garden. After they sinned by eating the fruit, they hid themselves from God, and God was looking for them and asking, "Why are you hiding from me?" And they said, "It's because we ate the fruit." And so God was asking them about this, and he asked the man, and the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And so Adam blamed his wife. I guess that's been going on ever since, right, ladies? I mean, the man blames the woman. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done? What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So she blamed it on the snake. And so that's how excuses go. That's how blaming goes. We blame our trouble on someone else. But what I want you to take note of is that question, what have you done? That's a question that most of us heard when we were children, right? There's been a point in our lives where a mom or a dad came into the room and caught us doing something and they asked, "What have you done?" And so this is a question that God the Father asked Adam and Eve. And as we look at our text today, we'll see. We've entitled this sermon today, "What Have You Done?" Now, have you ever seen some images like this? Let me see if we can get the camera on some of these images that I'm popping up. And so here's a child that found out what they could do with marshmallow cream, and the parent comes in and says, "What have you done?" Just keep going through them. Look at this. Here's a child who was trying to help the dog out. The dog's like, "I had nothing to do with this," right? What have you done? Just keep scrolling through. Look at these pictures. Here's a little one, right? She found the paint, And so I don't know if that's ever coming off. What have you done? Here's one. Here's the peanut butter baby, right? Peanut butter baby. And go to the next one. We just wanted him to take a bath. And so the child thought, well, this would make a nice bidet, right? And so here's we meant bubble bath, right? We just didn't mean bubble room. What have you done? We've all had it said to us when we were children. And as parents, we've said the same thing. What have you done? And so we find it pretty funny afterwards, but the one who has to clean up the mess never finds it funny. And that's what we've done, people. If we admit it, God's still asking, what have you done? And we've made a mess of our lives, and we need help cleaning it up. What have you done? What have you done? We make a mess, and we don't know how to clean it up, and we try to blame it on others. What have you done? In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14, we'll see these two questions like bookends. What have you done? What have you done? And the newly anointed King Saul, he was regal in appearance, and he looked like the kind of person that ought to be king, and he enjoyed popular support, but he soon demonstrated a fatal flaw. He foolishly rebelled against God's word, and he decided that he was going to wear the crown without the Lord being his king. And we can see that when we do this, we make trouble for ourselves. Saul made trouble for himself, and we can see the same thing today, that we make trouble for ourselves. So let's look at the text now and notice three ways that we rebel against God and against his word, and as a result, we cause trouble for ourselves. Let's look at the word today. And by the way, we've got two chapters to read, and so you can't say that you didn't get your Bible time in today, because I'm going to read to you now. Chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? People hiding in all these places. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and the people following him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Saul came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your king over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. This is God's word. Here's how we rebel against God's word and cause trouble for ourselves and for other people. Here's the first way. It's by continuing to make excuses for our own sin. Notice how Saul did that. Whenever Samuel came to him and saw that he had offered the burnt offering that he was not supposed to do, that was Samuel's job to do that, what did he ask him? What have you done? I love the timing of this. Don't you love the way the story is told to us? Just as soon as Saul did it, here comes Samuel. Perfect timing. Have you ever had that kind of timing in your life? I'm one of those people, I can't get by with anything. The minute I've tried my whole life, the minute I've tried to do something I shouldn't be doing, trying to sneak and do something, that's when mom or dad showed up, or even as I'm getting older, that's when some friend showed up, or maybe my wife showed up. I'm telling you, I can't get by with anything. And so Saul's the same way. Right when he finishes this, right when he finishes that which he should not have done, here comes Samuel with this question, what have you done? Well, let me smooth out a few things as we look at this. If you look at verse 1, you'll probably have your own translation in your hands right now. If you don't, I encourage you to have your Bibles in your hands right now. But the ESV as well as the KJV all say this: Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, that's verse 1. But then a lot of the modern translations work this out because the Hebrew is kind of difficult, and they smooth it out by saying when Saul was 30 years old, he later reigned for 42 years. And so maybe if you have the NIV or many of the modern translations, they smooth it out that way. May I say to you, as I look at it, it seems to me that if we just look at it as it is in the original Hebrew, perhaps he's just saying that when Saul was first anointed, he went back to farming for a year. We kind of see that. He kind of went back and got his oxen and started plowing again. And then we know that he went and fought that battle and won the battle. And then when they brought him to Gilgal, they celebrated him as the king. So he'd been anointed king, but he went back to farming for a year. Then he became the king after that battle. And now 2 years later, so maybe we could look at it like that and just say 3 years after his anointing. Well, scholars are divided on it, and so I don't think we'll be able to settle it today. But I didn't want to skip over that without addressing that. As we're looking through this story, just to give you perspective, we can see that Jonathan is the one who defeats the enemy. Look in verse 3. Jonathan defeated the garrison. In fact, as we go through this story, we'll find that Jonathan wins the battle and Saul toots his own horn. I mean, if you look at it, that's what happens. Jonathan defeats the enemy at the garrison of the Philistines in Geba, and then we see that Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land and announces that Saul has picked a fight. And I don't know if we should read it that way or not, but it certainly looks that way, that Saul often takes the credit when it actually belongs to someone else. He has a hard time giving credit where credit is due, but he's really, really good at giving blame when it belongs to him. We'll see this character flaw in King Saul. Notice that whenever Jonathan fought this battle, that the Philistines reacted strongly. The scripture said that battle was like a stench in their nostrils. In other words, it really aroused them. Let's look at a map for a second. I'm going to ask my camera person to scroll in a little tighter. And all of you at home know this. I love maps, right? I love maps. I love charts. And so if you look right here, you can see this is the River Jordan going right here. Here's Gilgal. Actually, there are two site possibilities because we're uncertain, but we know that it's just west of the River Jordan. And so they're gathered at Gilgal, but the battle takes place here in a place called Michmash. And all of this area, you can kind of see if you're able to scroll in tight at home, that there's this huge mountain area right here, and there's a pass between Geba and Michmash. And so all of that's happening right in that area in central Israel. And so what happens when the Philistines show up They show up in great numbers. It says that there were 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and that the troops were like the sands on the seashore. That sounds like what Israel was supposed to look like, but instead, the Philistines, the counterfeit Israel, they're the ones who show up with people like sand on the seashore. What are the Israelites doing? They're hiding. You know, that's what Adam and Eve did. That's what they're doing, because that's what fear causes. It causes us to hide. It makes us afraid to do that which is necessary. And then in verse 7, we see that all the people were trembling, the people that were with Saul. And so Saul, he's falling apart now. And I gotta tell you, I kind of relate to Saul a little bit. I'm kind of a type A guy. And Saul's like, he said he'd be here in 7 days, and it's the morning of the seventh day, and my troops, I started out with 3,000, and now they're just going home, and the ones that haven't gone home, they're hiding somewhere. And he's like, I got to go ahead and offer this sacrifice myself. And so he starts panicking, and instead of obeying the word of God, he tries to offer the sacrifice himself. We have to understand that he was not qualified to do that. You see, clearly in the book of Leviticus, only the priest is allowed to offer a burnt offering. Only the priest, only someone like Samuel could do it. Not only was he commanded to wait for 7 days for Samuel to come and do it, he broke the command, he broke the word. Not only that, if he would have known the word, he would have known he was not qualified to do it. You see, disobedience is not what God is looking for. You know, we think if we offer a sacrifice, if I show up at church, if I tune in online, I can check the box this week and say, I've pleased God. I watched that service. We think if we offer the sacrifice, we've pleased God. But the sacrifice is not what God's looking for. He's looking for obedience. And so Saul thought he would get God's favor by offering the sacrifice. How foolish that he thought by breaking God's word that he could win God's favor by offering a sacrifice. And so that's what Samuel comes and says to him. He says, you've broken God's word. How foolish of you. He makes that accusation. I can't get over what Saul said. He said, I was in a tight spot. Right? And he offers these three excuses. He says, first of all, well, actually there's four excuses if you look closely. The first excuse was, the people were scattering, so I'm losing my army. You were late, so it's partially your fault that I sinned, right? Have you tried that on your mom and dad yet? Have you tried that on your spouse yet? It's actually your fault that I raised my voice and did the... And so it's because of you. And then number three, the Philistines were coming, right? And then the fourth excuse was, I had to do it because who wants to go into battle without the Lord's favor? Okay, so he makes four excuses. And then he says, so I forced myself. Man, that sounds like a child. You see, that's how Saul always reacted when he was near Samuel. He was the king, but he became small when he stood in front of God's man, Samuel. And so Samuel boldly says, you're foolish. You see, it was just symptomatic of Saul's spiritual dullness that he had no idea that he had sinned. He believed he could obtain God's favor through disobedience. He didn't wait for Samuel's 7-day wait. He didn't obey the Torah's rules concerning priests and sacrifices. And so then we see in verse 14 the result. He says, now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, which kind of gives us that longing for such a man that we'll see later in the book, a man named David. And even in David, though, it kind of gives us a longing for a better man, a man named Jesus. Right. Your kingdom will not endure. God would have made it endure forever, but now it will not continue. And this is the word he gives, and then he walks away and leaves Saul standing there with his mouth agape. In the book of Ephesians, Paul warned the Ephesians not to be fooled by those who make excuses for their sin. He said, Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey Him. Excuses don't count with God. When we make excuses for our sin, we're acting like the fool, like Saul acted. But when we confess our sins, we are acting in a way that God can forgive. Look what it says in 1 John. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves. Does that sound familiar? Not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Just like those children's images that we saw at the beginning, parents have to move in and clean up peanut butter and paint and magic marker. Children can't clean it up themselves. They can make a mess, but they can't clean it up, and neither can we. But God can. But it begins with stop making excuses for your sin and start confessing your sin to God. Well, let's dig back in. Let's read some more. We're going to pick back up at the mid part of 13:15. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. In other words, they were surrounded. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. In other words, they were withholding technology from the Hebrews and then charging them outrageous prices just to sharpen their farm tools. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. Okay, so we got two swords. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to his young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. Sounds like Saul was hiding in a cave. People who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. In other words, he's from that house that has been disapproved now by God. He's hanging out in a cave with the wrong team. He was wearing an ephod, it says. And the Lord did not know that Jonathan, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other was Sinah. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. And Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come after me,
for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, killed them after him. And that first in that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. In other words, about a half acre. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, and the garrison, and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who is gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Here's the second way that we make trouble for ourselves by disobeying God's word, by putting faith in numbers rather than God. Putting faith in numbers rather than God. Two places in this reading, we see that Saul was counting how many men he had. He had only 600. He was worried about his lack of men. And so we see him hiding in a cave near a pomegranate tree with his priest, the great-grandson, if you will, of Eli that we read about in earlier chapters. He's surrounded. We see that the three companies have surrounded from the north and from the west and from the south. And so he asks, let's count, because he's really good at counting. He says, let's count and see who's missing, because he hears this battle taking place, right? And he says, let's count and see who's missing. Well, that's not how his son Jonathan thought. Notice how Jonathan thought. He's counting, I got 600 men. And then he hears a battle taking place. Let's count and see who's missing. But how did Jonathan think? If you look at how Jonathan thought, all you have to do is look at what he says to his armor bearer. He talks about the Lord in such a way as those who believe in God often speak. He goes to him and he says this. He says, look, come let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised fellows. Let's go over here. And this is in verse 6. It says, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan doesn't, he only sees one number. One. And that's the Lord. He's just hanging out with his armor bearer, and he says, let's go pick a fight. Let's go pick a fight. Because let me just say this. He knows something, that God plus me is a majority. He knows this. And so we don't have to count. But that's how he's counting. He's counting by God. He goes, anytime we count God in, we've got all that we need. But notice throughout this, there's a lot of counting going on. We see that he's counting how many men he has, Saul is. He's counting how many tools he has. I've only got two swords. I've got one and Jonathan's got one. He's counting how much money they've had to spend to the Philistines just sharpening their tools. So everybody else in the army, they're apparently carrying farm implements in order to do battle. It's not a good count. And then he has to count who's missing. And when he counts who's missing, he sees that it's his son, Jonathan, and his shield bearer, his armor bearer, that are missing. He goes for a moment to his priest because he's thinking, I think spiritual people are supposed to ask God before they jump in the battle. So he thinks that for a second, I think. And the reason I say I'm applying that motive to him is because he doesn't wait for God to reply. I can't think of a place anywhere in Scripture that such a thing happens, where he asks for God to do something and then he doesn't stick around to see him do it. It seems unthinkable that he would do it. But here's what he says. He says, bring the ark in verse 18, which many translations assume he meant that it's actually the ephod. Let me pop up another photo and just kind of give you a picture. This is a picture of Aaron, the high priest, and we'll see that he has a breastplate on. This is called the ephod, right? And my camera person is getting a close-up, hopefully, of this here. And right here, over the heart, the high priest would keep something called the Urim and the Thummim. And he would pull this out, and we don't know exactly what it looked like. Some think it was two stones that had certain names on it. One meant had one meaning and one the other. And so he said to his priest, come and bring your ephod, and let's see if the Lord wants us to attack. And so then he says, soon as he asks him to do that, and he comes up wearing it, he says, withdraw your hand, let's just attack, because he feels like he's going to get left out of the battle. This is how Saul thinks. And so he hangs up on God. He starts the prayer and then hangs up because, remember what I said, he's such a type A guy. He feels like prayer is a waste of time. And he doesn't have time to wait for that. And so he jumps on it and he begins to attack. And so they move forward doing this. And so we see what God does. When God sees, just think about this, God was looking for a man like Jonathan. You see, Jonathan was a man after God's own heart, which is why later we see in the Bible that he and David became best friends. They saw the Lord in each other. And Jonathan was a man after God's own heart. And so Jonathan said, God can do this by many or by few. He doesn't care how the numbers roll out. He can do this. And so they attacked. And I love this story. It's one of my favorite stories in the world. And so just looking at it was, again, it's happening here at Michmash. There's this pass. Let me show the picture. Just go to that quickly. And this is actually the area in Israel called, this is the area of Michmash. And over here may have been Bozez, which means tooth. And over here may have been Sineh, the names of these two outcroppings. And so up here sits Jonathan and his armor bearer. And over here sits the Philistine garrison. And over here they go down. They kind of climb down into this pass and they get down there. And then the Philistines see them down here and say, come up to us. And then Jonathan says, I knew it. Now we know they're dead. Now we know that God is on our side. And so they climb up. Can you imagine how tired they were? Go back and watch the movie The Princess Bride and wait for him to climb up the rope. And they've got the guy that's getting ready to fight with a sword who says, I'll give you a moment. Let you go ahead and rest and catch your breath. And so then they fight. I kind of picture it like that, like they climb up there, and then the Philistines, well, there's only two of them. You guys take a break. It's not in the Bible, but I've kind of got the Princess Bride picture in my head for this. I don't know. But anyway, they climb up there, and they defeat 20 men in a half acre. The Lord has given them supernatural strength. And so great confusion breaks out. We see in verse 20, and then we see that there's an earthquake, and the Philistines get so confused, they begin to kill each other. And then we hear that there were actually Israelites who had gone to the Philistine side because they thought they were going to win. And when they saw that the Philistines were losing, they switched teams. That's what you call somebody. Maybe some of you are like that with your football teams. I don't know. And so you just switch sides to see whoever's in the Super Bowl. And so that's what they're doing. Notice this. Saul was counting numbers of people and swords, but Jonathan was counting on God. It says in the scripture, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Who are you trusting today? Are you worried about your 401k? Are you worried about your job? I understand. All of us are. We're all concerned. But we don't have to trust in these things. It was never these things that were taking care of us. It was always the Lord. I'm praying right now that in our country, that people are falling to their knees and finally, not just going through the motions like Saul did. He wouldn't even wait for God to answer, but that we would call out to the Lord and we would call out to the Lord and we would not stop until He answers. I'm praying that with you today. We don't depend on chariots and horses. We trust in the Lord. In Proverbs, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. It doesn't make sense. When we look at our country today, it doesn't make sense but we can depend on the Lord. And then let's look at the third way that we cause trouble for ourselves by breaking God's word. And let's keep reading to get there. We're picking up at verse 24 of chapter 14. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one would put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand. He dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." And they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among them who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." And therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim." Remember, that's what's in the breastplate of the ephod of the high priest. "But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan," and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Did you see the question again? First time it was the father Samuel speaking to his son Saul. I say father-son because that was really their relationship, mentor and follower. But here we actually have the father Saul who says to his son, "What have you done?" In verse 43. This is no accident. We see it twice here. The first time it was appropriate. Here it was not. Here it was the father's fault, not the son. The sin was on the father, but he was unwilling to admit it. This is what we do. This is the mistake we make. We judge others while ignoring our own sins. That's how we make trouble for ourselves. We make trouble for ourselves by judging others and ignoring our own sins. Why were the men so hungry that they fell on the plunder instead of pursuing their enemies? Because Saul was a man who spoke vulgar oaths, who swore when he was deciding to be really macho and prove that he had something to do with the battle, when in fact he had nothing to do with the victory that day. He saw the men pursuing that they were winning, and he made them swear an oath, "No one can eat until I avenge myself against my enemies." What's all this I talk? What's all this my enemies? I will avenge. He forgot about God. He forgot about his own men. He didn't care for them. He only wanted credit. And so the men became famished. And they're pursuing the Philistines. And then they get to that section where the Philistines apparently ran into a forest to escape. And as they go in, remember what Israel is, right? It's the land of milk and honey. And so honey is dripping as if it were from heaven. What kind of a story is this? Apparently, as they were running through the forest, they were banging into the limbs to such a degree, and there was such a tumult. And remember, there was an earthquake because God had shook the land. The honey was falling out of the trees and dripping to the ground like manna to give energy. Honey is well known as an energy food, power-packed. You can live on it. And so Jonathan sees it, and he's running along. He's not even going to bend over because he's doing battle. And he takes the tip of his spear, and he gets himself some and eats it. And a guy next to him said, "Oh, you shouldn't have done that. Your father made us swear an oath that we wouldn't eat until we had killed all his enemies." And Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land." That word trouble, we haven't seen that word in a while. It's back there when a man named Achan hid the stuff that he wasn't supposed to have under his tent and caused the people of Israel, as Joshua was leading them into the land, this same kind of area, it's a similar area, and they were defeated by the people of Ai. It just so happened they sent 3,000 soldiers up there, which is what Saul started out with. And they were defeated because there was sin in the camp. And maybe Saul remembered the story well enough, but it wasn't that they were defeated. What he was upset about is that God didn't speak to him when he asked. Well, of course not. Why would God speak to him? He just hung up on him earlier. He just disobeyed his word just before that. Why would he speak to him as if he could just demand from God, like he's some kind of celestial Santa Claus, that like he's the guy who does your laundry, you can just drop off? No, it's not like that. God wants you to be in a relationship with him. And so Saul's upset because God didn't answer. And so he said, "Duh, there must be sin in the camp." And he goes, "Even if it's Jonathan, he will die." Wow. I don't think he meant that when he said it, but that's in fact what happened. And he says to him, "What have you done, Jonathan?" He'd so lost his perspective. That's what happens to us. That's what happens to us. You know, this is the problem we have, that when we try to put the crown on our head, that it sits uneasy as we read in Shakespeare. Uneasy lies the crown upon the king's head, right? And so it makes him so he's not thinking clear. He just wants to stay in power. And he's even willing to kill his own son in order to be in control. Are you like that today? Is your life out of control? Well, join the club. I would say everybody in America feels that way this morning. Life is out of control right now. That's how it feels. But the truth is, it's always been that way. You just had the illusion that you thought life was under your control, but it's never been under control. It's always been under God's control. And sometimes the only way He can get our attention is to cause the earth to shake. The only way He can get our attention is to cause things to be shaken up in our lives so that we actually Look to Him. But when you look to Him, don't do it in some flippant fashion as if, okay, once you give me this, then I can be back in control. Like, I'll loan you the crown for a minute, but then I need it back. He won't talk to you about that. He wants you to say this: you're the Lord. He wants to know what you did with Jesus. He's the one after my own heart, He says. He's the fulfillment of that. What have you done with Jesus? He says, as the Lord lives, you will die, Jonathan. And the people say back to Him, as the Lord lives, He will not. Because it was actually through him that God worked. You see, Saul's not all the king. He's not all the king that he's cracked up to be. He can't even get his people to obey him at a time like this. They recognize that God's anointing is actually on Jonathan. And so it says in verse 46 that he went up from pursuing the Philistines. It's the end of that story. And they could have finished off the Philistines that day if Saul had been a true man of God. And instead, for the rest of his career, for 40 years, he's in constant battle with his surrounding enemies and with the Philistines in particular. You know, Jesus warns us that our spiritual blindness makes us hypocritical judges. We're not qualified to wear the crown, nor are we qualified to hold the gavel. He said, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Saul had a log in his eye, and his anger and his desire to be in control was troubling the whole nation. And your life may be trouble today, my friend. It's easy to see trouble in others. Isn't it easy to see that Saul had problems? He was foolish, boisterous, and spiritually dull. He made excuses and blamed others. He was judgmental and he was a hypocrite. He was angry. He was a foolish oath maker. He swore when he didn't get his way. He even turned on his own family. Yet we are all Saul. Every one of us, we are him. We all sin. We all try to wear the crown and be in control. We have rebelled against God and tried to wear his crown. Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. Would you surrender to Jesus today? He's the king. That's what God wants you to do today. Would you surrender to King Jesus and say, I want you to be Lord and Savior of my life. It belongs to Him. Stop making excuses for your sin. Stop putting faith in numbers rather than God. Stop judging others while ignoring your own sin. You remember when God asked Adam and Eve, what have you done? And they said, we've sinned, but they blamed it on others. Well, that very day, He gave the answer. He said this, there's one coming that will bruise, that his heel will be bruised by the serpent, but he will crush his head. You see, even when we sin, if only we would confess, because God wants to take our sin and offer us his righteousness. Even in the midst of our trouble, he's ready to save. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, this happened a couple thousand years ago, but we haven't changed. Lord, your word never changes. Lord, we pray for the one right now that's sitting in their living room or maybe in their car. I don't know where you are, my friend, right now. But I know this, that if you call out to Jesus, he will save you. There's no other name given under heaven or earth by which to be saved than the name of Jesus. You can pray with me right now. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, that you were raised from the grave and that you live today. Come and live in me. Make me the person you want me to be. Forgive me of my sins. I want you to be my Savior, my Lord, my King. And Lord, I give you my life. And those that are praying that right now, know this, that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Others are here today and you're a believer, But you've been looking at numbers. You've been looking at others. Maybe you've been blaming people. Right now, would you just do this? Would you recognize He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all? Would you recognize and give Him praise right now that He's never left the throne, and therefore I do not need to be afraid? We declare all this now in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.